So if you have your Bibles, let's turn again, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter number 2 and reading, please, from verse number 8, chapter 2 and verse number 8. Which says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. A couple of verses, please, back in Genesis, chapter number 2. Genesis, chapter number 2. And in verse number 22, it says, Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And the word for woman is Isha, and the word for man is Ish. So they're very closely related words. And then over to chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And literally that word Eve means life giver. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So let's ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for the word of God this evening. We pray, our Father, for help. We pray, our Father, that thou would give us clarity of thought. And we think, our Father, of some of these verses that are difficult, some aren't. But we pray, Father, that thou would help us as we would read them. We pray, our Father, that there might be a source of blessing to us. And we ask, our Father, that with clarity and with grace that we might understand and receive with meekness the engrafted word. As we offer thanks, our Father, praying for help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, these verses that we've read in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, I suppose we would have to maybe take the advice of someone many years ago that if there is an elephant in the room, may as well point it out. These verses, I suppose a generation ago, would have been hardly raise an eyebrow. But in the society that we now live, many would regard them as controversial. In some places that would even have the name of church, they would be at least disregarded, if not overtly contradicted. And some would regard these verses, in fact, as perhaps indicative that the Apostle Paul had an axe to grind against women. And they certainly don't fit very well with our society. So I think we have to maybe just pause for a moment before we get into the text and just remind ourselves exactly where we are. Because when we come to these verses, we have to come in a sense with, well, a little bit of a clean slate, just to grasp exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about and where he is. You see, we live in a society which has gone through an enormous cultural change in the last couple of generations. Perhaps mainly since the First World War, there have been huge changes in our society. I suppose changes that in effect were anticipated by some of the great Victorian philosophers, people like Nietzsche, for example. Now, Nietzsche was an atheist. He was the man that said, God is dead. and he saw atheism encroaching upon the Western world. And as he anticipated the encroaching atheism that swept over Western Europe, he also anticipated that with that atheism there would come something to substitute it. And he predicted that the 20th century, now he was writing in the 19th, he predicted that in the 20th century that there would be massive wars, massive upheavals in society, as people abandoning God and abandoning Christianity searched for a new ideology. And that ideology would take them in various, it would take them down various paths, including paths of dictatorship. He was something of an atheist prophet, as it all came to pass quite accurately. And he saw the old structure of society disintegrating, and from it there would be a kind of parasitic growth that would arise, and it would claim many of the avenues and many of the gaps that were left by religion, and a whole new set of philosophies would arise. And that's exactly what has happened. And so society has gone through a revolution in the last 100 years, mainly because it was an abandonment of the Word of God, it's an abandonment of Christ. And so as we look at human society and we look back over the past few thousand years, we can see that society tends to swing between extremes. And if you look, for example, at the role of women way back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, even the little glimpses that we have in the Bible, you see that if you go back to New Testament times or back to Old Testament times, that you get a glimpse of women as being of little value, women perhaps as having no rights or very little in the way of rights and under law, as being the object or the possession basically of the husband. And you get a sense of that in the Old Testament, a sense of that with the kind of culture that Abraham brought with him out of Mesopotamia, that was quite okay to have a couple of wives and maybe even a couple more and throw in a few concubines, and they were all just part and parcel of your property. You get a sense of it even more so as Solomon slips into paganism and idolatry, and he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. They're just a collection. And then you get a sense of it as well, perhaps in the culture that you have in Corinth. And you remember, of course, that at Corinth there was Aphrodite, the great temple of Aphrodite, the prostitution, and so forth. So society swings from extremes of women having little or no value, merely being the possession of men and having little or no rights under law. Even under Roman society, of course, the same was true. Men had divorce rights, women didn't. To the extreme that we now have in our day and age, which it's gone almost to the other extreme, where we deny any distinction between men and women, and we pretend that the only differences actually that exist between men and women are ones that have been imposed upon them by society, that all differences are merely social constructs. So women only do the things that women do because society has told them to do it that way. We girls only play with dolls because we give them dolls to play with. We girls only wear pink dresses because we make them wear pink dresses. Women only go into nursing and men only go into engineering, science, technology and mathematics because we force them to do that. Now, that has gone the other extreme, right? And you can see how society swings, that gender means everything and gender devalues women to the other extreme, in which there's absolutely no difference between anyone, and we kind of move into 20th, 21st century feminism. Now, by contrast, the Bible is pretty consistent. It doesn't swing like that. It's always the same. That so far as the value or the worth of individuals are concerned, that remains constant and the same. So a man and a woman are of equal worth and equal value, equal in the sight of God. The salvation of the soul of a man and the soul of the woman is exactly the same. Under Old Testament law, they had the same rights. There was no difference in the murder law, for example. A man couldn't just go and murder his wife because she was his wife. She was covered by the Ten Commandments of equal value. When God would move in grace towards Gentile nations, towards even Jericho as it would tumble, it would be a woman that he would choose and that he would save and that he would bring out of Jericho. When, of course, in the New Testament days, you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see the place that women in particular are given. It is to Mary and Martha that the Lord Jesus Christ will so often revert to in Bethany. It is women who stand when all the men have fled at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it is to the women that is given the place, first and foremost, of being testimony to the resurrection. So the scriptures are always consistent in, first of all, the value, the equal value of men and women. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or woman, you're of equal value and dignity in the sight of God. So that's consistent and that's clear through Scripture. The Word of God is also consistent about the distinctions between men and women. Now, it is nice when society kind of begins to agree with Scripture. I do like that because, you see, we live in a society that swings. And then every so often it gets round to discovering some of the ancient truths of the Word of God as being what they are. And one of the truths that come out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through to 15, is this distinctiveness. That there are differences between men and women. Things that you and I are good at or bad at because we are women. Now, science, or men or women. And those distinctions are real. They're not just made up. They're not just kid on, they're not just imposed by social constructs or by tradition, they're not just imposed by Christianity or the Bible, but they're real genuine differences. For example, we know that there are about 6,500 genetic differences between men and women. That's real genuine physical differences. There are about 100 different neurological differences in the way that men and women use their brains. Some of them you might be able to predict. I'm not going to put my foot in it before I even start. But, for example, social networking. There's a nice neutral one. Social networking. Men and women are different in the way they network. They are different in the way that they make relationships with other people, and that's shown in brain function. They're different in the way in which they think, right? Have you heard of white matter and grey matter? Yeah, little grey cells, yeah? So the white matter are all of the connections, the wiring system. And the grey matter is the cell body where the actual kind of work gets done. Men are more grey matter thinkers. Women are more white matter thinkers. Now that has a consequence. White matter is where all the connections go. Now there's all kind of, you know, I suppose it's an old tongue-in-cheek thing, that talk about women being able to multitask, yeah? Now, one of the things that really annoys me, one of the things that really annoys me is if I'm concentrating and doing something and I get asked about something else, that I really can't cope with that. Now, there's a good reason for that. It's because I'm a grey matter thinker. And there's one, when I start to think, it's really one part of my brain that operates, and it just sticks there, and I can't get out of that bit until I'm finished. Women are different. And you can talk to women, generally speaking. Now, these are very broad exaggerations, very broad. We're painting with a very, very brush stroke. These are generalizations, but they're generally true. You can generally get more of a response from a woman when she's doing something than you will get from a man, because she thinks with the white matter, which is all about the connections. She's more interconnected in her thinking. A man isn't. Right. So these are real, genuine psychological differences. We know as well that personalities differ. And the psychologists talk about 5 main domains of personality. And 3 of them, there are really profound differences between men and women in the different makeup of personalities. There was a big study done a number of years ago looking at 200,000 people in 50 different countries, looking at personalities, and they're dividing them up into men and women. And down through these 5 areas of personality, they found profound differences between men and women. In particular, women were scored higher in agreeableness. So that's getting on with people, being nice to people, right? Being pleasant, not falling out. Women scored higher in that than men. Women also scored higher in extroversion. That is in their ability to make relationships. Yeah. So again, you know that wee joke about women all going in a gang, you know? That's true. It is actually true. They're better at making connections. Men tend to be more loners. Yeah. Men maybe tend to have 1 friend or 2 friends. Girls tend to have lots of friends. And there's a real basis for that in personality. Higher agreeableness, higher extroversion, and higher neuroticism, I'm afraid. Now, there's science is there backing it up. That's anxiety, it's depression, some other things as well. I'll get in trouble for this, but I thought, you know, okay, that's the theory. I thought maybe I'll do the test. You can do these online, these personality tests online, about 150 questions, you go through them, you see. So I did one, and I got everyone to do one as well. Okay, I'll tell you the scores, all right? So that was the theory. Women are generally higher in agreeableness, extroversion, neurotic system. Again, you say, well, I'm not like that. Well, you might not be. These are just generalisations, all right? They work for populations. So agreeableness, how well you get on with people, how easily you work together with people, how you resolve problems, okay? Their scores are out of 100. Okay. Yvonne got 96. I got 1. I must have lied about an answer. Extroversion, making connections, making friends and all the rest of it, getting on with the neighbours. Yvonne scored 88 out of 100. Pretty good. I got 7. And neuroticism. Now, as I say, these are broad, sweeping generalisations, so they don't always work. But neuroticism, Yvonne got 20, and I got 91, right? Okay, so it doesn't always work, but generally, it's with broad, sweeping generalisations, yeah, you know, based upon population studies, there are real, genuine differences between men and women. So we come to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we see that the Apostle Paul presents the roles of men and women very, very differently. And that's not surprising. It's not irrational. It's certainly not prejudiced. It's just true that we're made different, and because we're made differently, then we are particularly suitable in different spheres. Now, it's obviously true when it comes to physical things. That's clearly true. Less than 1% of bricklayers are women. And there's probably a good physical reason for that. Maybe also a good common sense reason. You don't particularly want a job that gets wet all the time. But that's true, isn't it? And even in societies which have tried to eradicate these differences between men and women, like so Scandinavian societies, where laws have been changed to increase the number of women going into science, technology, engineering and mathematics, even in those kind of societies, they have not been able to eradicate the natural differences between men and women. In fact, in Scandinavian countries where they've manipulated laws, increased maternity and paternity pay and all that kind of stuff, opened up places in universities for men and women, the differences between men and women in the last generation have increased in Scandinavian countries. Still, it is the case that if you look at nurses, 1 in 20 of them are male, and if you look at engineers, 1 in 20 of them are female. Those differences have remained, despite the fact that nursing has been opened up to men, engineering, mathematics, science and technology have been opened up to women. Women tend to say, I don't want to do that. Men tend to say, I don't want to do nursing. And these are natural tendencies that we have within us. And so the Bible knows all that. God knows all that. He knows that we're different. He knows it isn't just imposed upon us. And bear that in mind as we're reading this. And I think maybe some of our science has caught up with us now. All right. So as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9, verse number 15, I'm going to suggest that we're going to look at women and their roles in three particular areas. I want to think, first of all, in verse 9, particularly about women before themselves. Okay, women and self, and we'll think a little bit about the issue of worth and value, and that's really interesting. Again, some of these things are applicable to us all, but in particular, specifically, of course, in verse 9 to women. And then we want to think a little bit about women before men, or women with men, in verses 11, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And we want to think a little bit about the truth of headship, the order that it is that God has put into society, has put into creation and the world, and we have to live in harmony with that. So we've got worth and value in verse 9, that's women before themselves. We've got headship in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, that's women before men. And then in verse 15, I'm going to suggest that we've got women before God, and we've got the great truth of salvation, which is fascinating. It's a very difficult verse, and I hope I don't get to it, so it's so difficult. We'll need to deal with it, won't we? It's a really difficult verse to interpret. There's about 20 different interpretations of verse number 15. I'll give you one, and the one I think that's correct. So verse 9 is very interesting. It begins with the great subject of worth and value. And again, something that has got lost in our own society, but we find it here in the pages of the Word of God. Verse number 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So in verses 9 and 10, we come to something that, in a sense, I suspect for all of us here, hardly needs stated, that the value of a person doesn't lie in the externals. It doesn't lie on how they appear or how they look or the wealth that they have. And it's really important. The issues that they are about broided hair, gold, pearls and so forth, that's not so much the issue about the kind of hair styles that you might have. It's not so much about how you do your hair, but the tradition back then in the early days was to use the hair in order to demonstrate wealth. So you would actually, hard to work out really how you would do this for some of us with the amount of hair we've got, but you would wind in gold and pearls into your hair. All right. Some of us would be happy just to have the hair to wind it in, but anyway. But if you had sufficient hair, you could wind in the gold, the pearls, the costly array. And in fact, one of Caesar's wives had a hairstyle estimated in modern terms at a value of over £1 million, all right? So much gold, pearls, jewels, all crammed in there to show off and display wealth. And so that was a means of kind of establishing your status symbol back in those days, and that was your kind of the kind of ancient Greek way, the ancient Greek alternative to, you know, the car. You know, you couldn't just go out and buy a Dacia Duster to establish your status symbol, but what you did is you took your wealth, and where better to display your wealth and stick it on your head, and everybody can see it and they can see how wealthy you are. But perhaps more importantly than that, one of the references we have in ancient text to this is relative to, as I said, to the wife of Caesar. So it wasn't just a reflection of the woman, but probably more importantly, it was actually a reflection of the wealth of her husband, because most women did not actually have an independent income. So what was happening here, even amongst Christians back in the days of the Ephesian, the Ephesian church, and back in the days of 1 Timothy, is that women's value was being estimated not only financially, but it was being estimated relative to their husband. So that was a kind of double hit, really. It was a double hit in saying, first of all, you know, you're only valuable as a person if you've got money, place, status and position. And in fact, you know, we're going to look right the way through you, because as we look at you and your wealth, actually it's your husband that we're interested in, and you're really just displaying your husband's wealth. Now, that's kind of double demeaning and missing the point. And so the Apostle Paul takes up this issue, not so much to give advice of hairstyles or anything like that, but to emphasise the truth that you and I, I'm sure, have come to appreciate in a more general way, that the true value of an individual, verse number 10, is not seen in the outward appearance. And of course the Saviour has already spoken about that in the Gospels, that God doesn't look in the outward appearance, but he looks in the inner man, on the heart. And in verse number 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So if you really want to be rich, if you really want to have value and worth in your life, then what gives us worth and value is godliness. And you remember that that is one of the great themes of 1 Timothy, the truth of godliness. 15 times that word godliness appears in the New Testament. 10 out of those 15 times it appears in the pastoral epistles. It's a big and important theme in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. And godliness, the exposition of godliness that we have in 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3:16. Without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. So the fullness of godliness is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach close to the Lord Jesus, approach close to the sanctuary, as we get into his presence, as we become men and women of prayer and men and women of the word of God, and we'll see that that is true also in a moment or two, that as we come into his presence, then something of that atmosphere, something of that flavour, of that fragrance of his presence, it begins to just alter, it begins to change us, we become like him. And so if you want to be a woman of worth, then that which makes you a woman of worth is Christ-likeness. Just the same as men, of course. That which gives our character real value is not how much we have in the bank or how much you have in your hair, but what really gives us value and worth is that spiritual character that's been formed in us as we enjoy daily the presence and the experience of the Lord Jesus. I can't help but, you know, draw the comparison. It's a bit of a base comparison, but every so often in Newcomnock, you go out and you do house calls, you know, especially in the winter, the heavy coat, and you come home at times and you're accused of smoking 20 woodbine and when you're away at work, you know. And it sticks. You get that fragrance about it. I don't smoke woodbine. It's clotting. No, okay. And, you know, you get, it just sticks to you. It doesn't move. Because it's such a powerful, I don't know what it's in, I don't know. Anything. But it just sticks you, doesn't it? Well, it's a bit of an inappropriate metaphor maybe, but you know, as you come into the presence and the fragrance of the sanctuary, if you flip that over 180 degrees and you go to the opposite end of the spectrum, as you come into the holy place, the sanctuary where the incense is burning and you're there in the presence of Christ, then something of that fragrance of the sanctuary will start to permeate you and you'll carry that with you. And it's that character that is the character of worth and value. So we're speaking about value. That's very important. Very, very important. Really important. Very topical as well in the day that you and I live in. A day in which, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're in an epidemic at the moment in this area of suicides. People who have lost all sense of worth and value, and young people in particular, mainly men, of course. But we've got an epidemic. People who have given up any real sense of it being worthwhile continuing, a desperate place to be in. Now, speaking from personal experience, speaking from personal clinical practice, when it comes to a man hitting that kind of experience of depression and despair and having what we call low self-esteem, it tends often, not always, but it tends often to be related to a failure to meet goals. It tends to be related to a sense in which we haven't quite achieved where we would like to have achieved. And therefore we get discouraged and despaired as men. And we say, well, you know, I thought by the time I was in my mid-40s that I would have this much money. I thought I would have this kind of house. I thought I would have that kind of car. I thought I would have this job. Or I went to college and university. I did this course and I thought it would get me somewhere and it hasn't got me to where I thought I would be. I haven't achieved. And it's often that sense of failure of achievement that brings men into a place of despair. Women are different. Again, generally, broad brush strokes. Generally, what brings especially young women into a sense of despair and low self-esteem is not so much a failure to achieve, but a sense of personal value and worth. That they are concerned about what others think about them. That they are not as clever as their peers. They're not as attractive as other young women of their age. They haven't got the boyfriends that their pals have got. And because of that, then they go into this low self-esteem. Now, you say, what's that got to do with the Bible? It's got everything to do with the Bible. It's got everything to do with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about true value. You see, we live in a society that has taken out the true measure of value. How can you measure value and true worth if you remove God from the equation? If you remove spirituality from the equation? If you remove anything that is spiritual and eternal from the equation, all you are left with is the physical and the material. And therefore, you're back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and you're valuing the worth of a person by how much gold you can stuff in their head. And that's the only value they've got. What have you got in the bank? What have you achieved materially, physically? Where are you in this world? Where are you in the social structure, the social status? What kind of car do you have? How old is your car? What kind of house do you have? How many friends have you got? How many likes on Facebook have you got? All of these nonsense markers that people have that estimate their value and their worth. But it isn't estimatable in terms of material things. It's not estimatable in terms of numbers or even in what others think about you or whether they like you or how pretty you are or how much you have. The true value and worth is founded in your relationship with Christ. And because it's founded in your relationship with Christ, you have an absolute value, an absolute worth, an eternal value, a value and a worth that is so immeasurable that it is measurable only in the blood of the eternal Son of God, that you are so loved and so valuable to God that he gave his Son to die on the cross for you. Redeemed not by corruptible things, such as silver nor gold, but by the precious blood. Now, if you can measure that, you can measure your value and worth. You see how spiritual mistakes cause so many problems, maybe at unexpected levels. Young girls, young boys, growing up in a society that's become godless, heathen, atheistic, Christless, and then how do I really value my worth? Material things. Despair. Suicide. Self-harming. I think it all comes into the truth that these verses are dealing with. Your value is not a value that's measurable in material things. It's measurable spiritually. We have spiritual value because of the price paid for us. And if you want to demonstrate that worth, then godliness, Christ-likeness, these are the eternal and the immeasurable and the valuable characteristics and features of womanhood. And as you can see, of course, that has implications for us all, whether or not we're women or not. So we have women as far as value is concerned, and you can see how that changes so much maybe of the view that would have been there back in Ephesian times. We maybe don't have to make so much the case amongst ourselves today, but women and men of equal value, not measurable in the material, but measurable only in the spiritual, if you can indeed measure the spiritual. Now, we move into the subject of headship in verses 11 down to verse 14. Very practicable. And you notice, of course, verse number 11, that the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, shows different roles for men and women in the church. The bottom line there, of course, verse number 12, very important today. Around about 50 years ago, the Church of Scotland decided that they would, I suppose, tip X out verse number 12, and introduce women teachers. Many subsequent and other organisations have done the same. It's contrary to the Word of God, because the Spirit of God says, by the Apostle Paul, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So there is this principle of headship, which runs through the whole of God's creation. We noticed it particularly clearly expounded when we read 1 Corinthians. Do you remember? Maybe just flick back there. It is a principle of order. I say it again, it's order, it's not worth. This is order, not worth. The value of men and women equal. This again comes out in 1 Corinthians 11 actually. But there's order. One does one thing, another does another. And we know, you know, we recognise that even human systems have to have this sense of headship. Organisations cannot exist that just have a free-for-all. You know, you couldn't have an army, an RAF and an Air Force if everybody just decided, well, what am I going to do today? I'll just do whatever I want today. You know, you just can't have that. NHS wouldn't work, if it works. But NHS wouldn't work if you just decided everybody just do what they want, you know. Okay, you come that surgery will be open the Thursday afternoon, shut all the rest of the time. It's not going to work, is it? You can't just do what you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is an order even within creation and within the Godhead itself. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So this headship, this authority and order stems from God himself, God the Father, down to Christ, down to man, down to the woman. And you notice it's not about value or worth, because Christ is God, so it's not of any different value or worth to God. It's not that man and woman therefore are you know, in this hierarchy of value, but it's about order and authority. Very important in the home. Important that men step up to it, of course. That's maybe the biggest problem, isn't it? Easy, isn't it, I suppose, to be down in women teachers, easy to be down on women in many ways, but so often the problems that we see with headship are not so much women taking the position of headship, but men failing to step up to the mark. I remember a number of years ago, really second hand actually, I should say, a friend of mine was in a church in Ayrshire actually. And there was a bit of a problem in the men taking part in the prayer meeting. And one evening, a sister came in, and so she just took part, you see.
And they say, you've never seen so many of the men standing up and taking part all of a sudden. Why? Was she it wrong? Well, primarily it was the men who weren't taking part that were it wrong, weren't they? And so making sure that we take our places where we ought to is so important. Now, headship and order there, verse 12, you notice it, within the assembly. Can I just point out as well, of course, verse number 11, sometimes glossed over, let the women learn. Now, I know that there's the condition attached, in silence with all subjection. So we have this important principle of headship, that teaching, public teaching anyway, in the church is given to the male. But you do notice, of course, that there's every expectation that the women will be learning. I remember a couple of years ago we were in Warsaw, and one of the most interesting things in Warsaw, I'm sure everyone would agree with me, is the Pauline Museum. I had to be dragged out of it, actually. I'd like to go back and finish it. But the Pauline Museum is a museum of Jewish history in Europe over the past 2,000 years. Fascinating place. You can take a walk around Jewish history. And one of the big sections in it is the history of Jewish education. And you have all of these paintings and pictures of Jewish education in all of these rabbis' houses and Jewish schools and so forth. And one of the things that's consistent amongst them all, and I only just remembered it as I was reading down through 1 Timothy the other night, I thought, actually, do you know what? I never noticed that when I was there, but as you go through all of these Jewish schools and you see all the mock schools and all the paintings, the one thing that's consistent in them is this: it's only boys that went to school. The first Jewish school in Europe was 1918 in Krakow. So 2,000 years from 1 Timothy being written, before the Jews actually provided for female education. The first Jewish schools, the first formal Jewish schools, were being set up way back when 1 Timothy was written in the 1st century AD, but they were just for boys. But you notice that when it comes to education, 1 Timothy 2, verse number 11, the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, is quite clear. There is an equality between men and women. Let the women learn. Now, we just read over that, and we don't even notice that, I suspect. You probably even think about it. It's actually quite revolutionary, that we want both males and females to be well-versed and well-understood and well-educated in the things of God. Right. So, we trust that you've got a study, brothers. Trust that you've got a study as well, sisters. And I know that some of you do study well. There is every bit of value in the learning of both the man and of the woman. And I've said it before, you know, my first introduction to the things of God that I can personally remember, you start to have memories that you can draw back on from roughly about age 3-4. And I must have been about age 3-4. And the first introduction to any spiritual education was in the house of my granny over in Ashgill. We're going back to about 73-74. And I remember her teaching me John 14, verse number 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That was my granny. So it's important, maybe not so much from the point of view of public teaching, that women, that the sisters are well-versed in the things of God, but so important in, you know, those things that women are particularly good at, that extroversion and agreeableness. You will make connections in your street, connections in your workplace, connections in even in your family that men will never get into. You know, I worked over there for 17 years, and Yvonne came over, and within 6 months she had everybody's mobile number. Now, I didn't have anybody's mobile number, you know. She's got them all friends on Facebook. So we've got a different way of connecting to people. And we all need to be well taught and understood in the things of God in order to take full advantage of that. So let the women learn the science with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use up authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so we've got the basis of this headship principle going back to creation, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Adam first formed, then Eve. And so we've got this order, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And we see in verse number 14 the tragedy. When it's a kind of a warning, really, isn't it, verse 14? The tragedy of of tampering with that headship order. So instead of Adam taking the lead, as he ought to have taken the lead, in Genesis 3 in the fall, Eve takes the lead. And she sees the fruit that is pleasant to the eye, it's a fruit to be desired, to make one wise, and she takes it. And that headship is temporarily reversed in Genesis 3 with catastrophic consequences. So that is a warning about making sure that we hold to this order. Now, moving on from value and worth to the headship principle, let's just briefly for a moment or two think about verse number 15 of woman before God, salvation. Now, this is a very difficult verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with sobriety. What does that mean? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, lots of suggestions have been made over the years as to what that means. I'm not going to go into them all. If anything, it just adds to the confusion. Let's go back into Genesis chapter 3, shall we? Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you something. Genesis chapter number 3. Now, those two verses we read, the first of them was actually Genesis 2:23. In Genesis chapter 2:23, Eve is formed from Adam, and Adam has the task of naming his wife. And in Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So, although we often think about the creation of Adam and Eve, actually, back in Genesis 2, at the point of creation, it wasn't really Adam and Eve at all. It was actually Adam and woman, and that was her name. You may say it's not very original. Well, it was at the time, right? Because that was the first time they were used. So this was Eve's name in Genesis 2, woman. And then there is the fall, which, as we say, in a sense, Eve is ultimately at fault for, although in the scriptures, again, partly because of these verses that we read in 1 Timothy 2, the responsibility lies with Adam. Okay? But you remember, Eve takes the initiative, sin enters, and then there's the curse. Now, let me read down through the curse. The curse is very interesting. So, chapter 3, verse number 14, and just look at how God deals with each of the individuals that are involved in this fall. He deals with the serpent, he deals with Adam, and he deals with Eve. Remembering that, in a sense, the initial failure was that of Eve's. But look at this, it's tremendously interesting. Genesis 3, verse 14. "And the Lord God said to the serpent," so here's what the serpent gets out of the fall, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So just cursed, isn't it? Just negative. There's nothing positive come out of the serpent from the fall. His legs go, he's crawling about the belly, he's eating the dust. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Okay, what happened to the man? Why the woman? Okay. "And between thy seed and her seed." Now that's interesting. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns, thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Okay, so three individuals involved in the fall. God makes his pronouncement on each of those individuals. As far as the serpent is concerned, it is just pure condemnation. He's humbled to the earth, he'll eat of the dust, and his head will be bruised. As far as man is concerned, as far as Adam is concerned, everything that God says is also negative.
It has to do with the cursing of the earth, the eating of the ground, of the sweat of his brow. As far as the woman is concerned, it's mainly negative. Yet there's one positive out of it all. One positive out of it all. And it's that positive that is given to Eve. For in all of that curse, there's one little glimmer of hope. And it's hidden within verse number 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, some of the theologians call that the proto-evangel. That's a nice word, isn't it? Proto-evangel. It just means the very first, the very seedling of the gospel. That's good. It is the very seed of the gospel. Literally the seed of the gospel. It is the very first premonition, the very first announcement of God's great plan of salvation. And that great plan of salvation will come by the medium of the woman. Yeah. Isn't that grace? So sin comes, in a sense, through the fall of the woman. And yet, whilst God, in a sense, writes off the serpent, God will take the woman, and she will also be the means of the entrance of the Saviour into the world. So she brought sin in, but she'll also bring the Saviour in. What tremendous grace. What tremendous grace. And in the light and in the echo of all that, the name change is made to the woman. And verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, giver of life, because she was the mother of all living. All right. So with the echo of this great promise of a coming seed, a coming Messiah, that somehow will come from the woman, unlike all other births, which would be the seed of the man, this will be the seed of the woman. And with the echo of that in the background, even although childbirth has all of its problems, all of its dangers, it will be with sorrow and suffering and sorrow of conception and so forth, verse number 16. Yet Eve has this unique place, a unique place in the structure and order of society, biology, and she will be the life giver. And in particular, in Genesis chapter number 3, we look forward to the life giver, not just in general, but to the coming of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that is the background of 1 Timothy chapter number 15, chapter 2, verse number 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And if you were to go back through those occasions in the New Testament where you have this phrase saved through something, you would find that phrase saved through something always refers to the thing which you're being saved through as being the very means of your salvation. So here, coming out of the woman is the very means of salvation, and that ultimately is Christ. That ultimately is Christ. And there seems to be almost a kind of an echo of that runs right the way through Scripture, that women participate in this great role of life giving and life bearing and life bringing. And not only does it ultimately reach its fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the coming into the world of the seed of the woman, but there's a sense in which that casts, if you like, a kind of a fragrance right the way down through the whole of the role of the woman, right the way through Scripture, right the way through society, that there's this unique, this hallowed, this sacred area that, in a sense, you could write above it, no entry, in a sense, for men. No entry. You used to have that above the maternity units in the hospital, no entry, but for men, you weren't allowed in. And there's a sense in which here is something that is uniquely the preserve of women, which ultimately is responsible for bringing into the world the Saviour, and which in a sense as well, of course, kind of casts its shadow, if you like, right the way down through the centuries. And so childbearing becomes, in fact, the very means of very special blessing by which God brings blessing into the life of us all. A special, a unique role for the woman, which ultimately is seen surely in the bringing forth of Christ. So, difficult verse. Trust that is at least kind of half understandable.
done my best with that. So we have got women there in verse 9, value before self, headship with respect to men, and then the role in salvation. It may well be the case that Eve brought sin in, but ultimately she would also bring the seed in as well, and there's divine grace there, and we'll look to the Lord to bless. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the distinctions that exist, our Father, between us. We know, our Father, that in this confused world, those distinctions are at times the world will attempt to ignore them, even deny them. But we thank thee, our Father, for them. They're very precious to us, and we can see, our Father, the mutual compatibility and complementarity of men and women. We thank thee for the consistency of the Word of God, of equal value, but of distinct function and abilities. And we pray, Father, that not only might we honour that and value that in our everyday life, but in the assembly as well. We thank thee, our Father, for the unique role that each of us have. We pray, our Father, that to those whom it is given to teach, that we might do it well. And we think, our Father, of that unique role of the sisters. We thank thee, our Father, for the impact that they have on families and relatives and friends. And we thank our Father of so much work that is done there. And we do just commit each to thee. We thank thee, our Father, for many gifts and many opportunities that we all have. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed use them for thy glory. We thank thee, our Father, for the sense of value that the Word of God gives to us, independent of any material or social or physical or financial attributes that we have. But we thank thee, our Father, for this great attribute of godliness. And we remember, our Father, that ultimately that is Christlikeness. And we pray, Father, that each of us might indeed show something of the character of Christ. We offer thanks for thy word. We pray for blessing upon it. We thank thee for food provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name.